Keith was raised in the Episcopal Church. He went to traditional services, and yes, they were a little bit boring, but he showed up because he felt compelled and he had absolutely no narcissistic needs met by that church. And like many, Keith drifted away from the traditional church, instead spending his time studying religion and philosophy and science and trying to figure out the universe for himself. Recently, however, Keith had a very different religious experience, one that would have kept him attending church had he discovered it when he was younger. He went to a Southern California megachurch with his sister's family. Filled with options, the church was this giant, customizable religious emporium. Coffee stands with high-end coffee, not the cheap stuff, were open throughout the expansive church grounds. You could watch the service from inside the stadium, from just outside, or in a coffee shop slash bookstore on a flat screen TV, an option that Keith's sister called Church Light. The service itself started with a set by a talented and inspiring musician who sounded a lot like Dave Matthews. The words to the music were projected on a screen so you could sing along if you wanted. This was a choice too. A motivational speaker followed, telling a fantastic story with a personal life message with a reference to Paul from the Bible. After the service ended, everyone had donuts and more really good coffee while the kids played on the lawn. Keith was happy. The kids were happy. There had been video games and live music in the Sunday school building, and it was a beautiful Southern California day. In one sense, the service demanded nothing. It was really entertaining. There was a huge degree of individual choice and no kneeling unless you wanted to. By adapting to today's self-oriented culture, this megachurch was able to bring people back to religion. Many of those who joined would start thinking about God more. Some would study the Bible in detail. Some would become better and more caring citizens. Some would volunteer to help the world. And some would ultimately become less narcissistic. This odd bit of alchemy, taking narcissism and trying to turn it into altruism, is at the heart of much modern religion. That story comes from a book called The Narcissism Epidemic, which was probably written 10, 15 years ago. Not from a Christian perspective, but just a couple of sociologists and professors who were noticing the increase of self-obsession and obsession with self-esteem and narcissism in our culture. And their book was trying to figure out, okay, why is this happening? Why are so many people in the West becoming so self-obsessed? And they have an entire chapter about religion, which is where this excerpt is from. The idea that much of religion in the West has become this kind of breeding ground for just self-obsession and narcissism. And I think they're right. Much of religion and even much of Christianity in a lot of churches in the West has become, well, we're just here to kind of like boost your self-esteem, to make you feel better about yourselves. And much of it, even the language that we use is things like, you know, and if you listen to sermons online, which I would like caution, just to ask me before you listen to certain ones. But a lot of it is things like, you are destined for greatness. You can do everything that Jesus did. I actually hear this a lot. You know, Jesus was a man in right relationship with God. And listen, if you're filled with his spirit, you should be able to do all the things that Jesus did. You're amazing. And you can like level up your Christianity and just become even greater. And much of it is very self-centered and very egotistical. I know I harp on this a lot, but even think about some of the songs that certain churches sing. Do you notice that many of them are just, we're singing about ourselves? It's all about me. That's not a real song. But a comedian talked about that we often are just like, I'm just going to sing about how great I am and how awesome I am. And much of the worship today is just singing about ourselves. So is this what the kingdom of God is like? Is it literally like, okay, you're an amazing, great, awesome person, and Jesus just kind of, you know, add him into your life to help fix up a few problems that you have, perhaps? I mean, is that really what following Jesus is? That you on your own, you're an unbelievable, amazing person, and just try Jesus. Just add Jesus into your life, and he'll just make it even greater, and you'll live your best life now. Is this really what the kingdom of God is like? Or to put it another way, how do you and I, as human beings, gain entrance into the kingdom of God? How are we declared righteous? How are we justified? Is it because of how great we are, or is there something different? Our parable today, I think, answers this question. So if you have a Bible, Luke chapter 18 is where we'll be. And our parable today is about two different men, two very different men, who pray two very different prayers. And the whole point of the parable, I think, is presenting two views of how you are justified, or two points of views of how can I stand before God and be declared perfect and righteous. And so Jesus is going to tell a parable about these two very different views of that very thing. So what I want to do this morning is just look at these two different men and their two very different prayers, and then just ask that question. What does it mean to be a part of God's kingdom? Is it really like much of what we see in the West, right? The caricature that I've described with Keith's example, is that really what it means? Or is there something deeper here? So starting in verse 9, Jesus actually gives us the setup for this story that he tells. So Luke 18, verse 9 says this: he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So here's the story. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So we're actually told in verse 9 the reason that Jesus told this particular parable, right? So we're not left to wonder, oh, I wonder why Jesus told this specific one. Luke tells us in verse 9 that Jesus told this parable because there's some listening, there's some in the crowds who would listen to the teachings of Jesus who were trusting in themselves for their righteousness. So for their standing before God and being declared right and forgiven and perfect and whole, there's some in the crowds, as Jesus is teaching, that are looking inward for their own righteousness. And so Jesus then tells this story. The second reason is that those same people were beginning to treat others with contempt. That word just literally means that they were despising other people. So think about it. There's people in the crowd who are looking inwardly for their own righteousness, and then they're looking at other people and going, look at those despicable people. That's why Jesus tells this parable. And so he begins by kind of laying, here's the scenario. Two men, verse 10, go into the temple to pray, and here's who these two men are. One is a Pharisee, and the other is a tax collector. Now, I know that I've explained this several times, but it's worth repeating just so we understand the stark contrast that Jesus is trying to portray here. So the Pharisees were one of the ruling religious classes of the day. There were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, there were scribes, and they were kind of seen as they're the ones that rule religiously. They teach the people of Israel how to follow and obey God and how to keep the rules. The Pharisees were men who were very passionate about the law, about the Old Testament law, and in their view, if you can obey the Old Testament law, you are declared righteous. How do I have right standing before God? You have to obey all the law. So this would include the over 600 commands in the Old Testament. But what the Pharisees did was then they said, okay, these people are not going to be able to keep these commands, so we're going to invent a whole bunch of other commands that will help them keep the commands in the Old Testament. So for instance, you know, one of the commandments in the Old Testament was to honor the Sabbath, to rest on the Sabbath. And so it was like the Pharisees went, okay, that's the commandment, but these people aren't obeying it. And we're worried that they'll accidentally break it. So we're going to create a whole bunch of other rules. And you can actually read, you can go online and search up. And the Pharisees had a whole list of rules. How much could you carry on the Sabbath before it was actually working? How far could you walk before all of a sudden it becomes work? And they had rules. And so, for instance, it would be this is me making one up, but it would be like, okay, you're allowed to carry 4 pieces of firewood on the Sabbath, but as soon as you carry 5, now you've broken the Sabbath. Listen, that's not in the law, but that's just the Pharisees saying, hey, we're so passionate about the law, we're going to create more rules for you to help you. And the Pharisees were very arrogant and prideful. They prided themselves that, look how good I'm doing. Do you know what Jesus called their extra rules that they made up? He said that they were the traditions of men. It's not the law. This is why, like, who are the people that hated Jesus the most? The Pharisees. Because in their eyes, Jesus, you're breaking the law. He wasn't. Jesus never broke the law. But he could care less about their traditions. Right? And so that's why we see all these interactions where Jesus heals someone on the Sabbath and all the Pharisees go, you're not allowed to do that. And Jesus just says, well, who are you? It's the traditions of men. Shouldn't you do good on the Sabbath? Or, you know, Jesus with his disciples will walk and his disciples are picking heads of grain to eat as they walk. And the Pharisees are like, you are Sabbath breakers. And they weren't. So that's the Pharisees. They care deeply about the law and the rules that they created around the law. And in their eyes, if you can just be good enough and keep the law, you will earn your righteousness. Now, a tax collector is the exact opposite. A tax collector was a Jewish person who had essentially received a job from the Roman Empire to tax the Jews. So they were seen as traitors. They were the worst of the worst. So imagine if the U.S. invaded and took over Canada. I know like 6 months ago, some of you were actually worried that that was going to happen. But imagine that that happened and the U.S. invaded Canada and we are now underneath their rule. And then there were some Canadian citizens who said, you know what? We're going to go work for the IRS and we're going to actually tax you. We would say, you guys are traitors. You're working for the enemy. Now, worse than that illustration is that tax collectors were told by the Roman Empire, you have to earn at least this much money for us, but you can tax whatever you want. So if the tax is $100, you can charge $1,000 for all we care and keep the rest. And so many tax collectors, you know, think of the example of Zacchaeus in the Bible when Jesus interacts with them. Many of them were insanely wealthy because they just overtaxed their own people. So the reason that Jesus uses the example of these two men is he's trying to show the biggest contrast possible. Here are two men on the opposite ends of what you would think. I still think that we struggle in our day and age to understand like the difference between these two people. So for instance, think of it this way. If Jesus said, a pastor of your church and a well-known member of the KKK who was a racist went to the church to pray. Like we're talking like, think of, you know, your beloved Sunday school teacher and the town's drug dealer went to the church to pray. Like we're talking, like think of the opposite types of people in your mind. That's what Jesus is trying to paint a picture of. That all of his audience would go, okay, a Pharisee who's very religious and moral and upright and the scum of the earth that we hate, they are going to the temple to pray. So the exact opposite, okay? And then Jesus tells the two men the types of prayer that they pray. So here's the first prayer in verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. What a prayer. I mean, it started good when he said, God, I thank you. And then it quickly went off the rails, did it not? Notice, so the Pharisee is standing, we're told, in the temple praying. This was the common posture that you would use in that day. People just would go and stand as they prayed. But who's the main subject of the Pharisee's prayer? He is. There are five I's in his prayer as he's praying to the God of the universe. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So he's the subject of his own prayer. So rather than thinking about God and praising God, as he's praying, all he's doing is just arrogantly bragging about his superiority compared to other people. Like, notice, he prays and he says, God, I just thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm special, God. Thank you for making me better than all of these other people. And then he lists a whole bunch of people. I'm not like those extortioners. That word just literally means a robber, a swindler, someone who would steal money. He says, thank you, God, that I'm not like those robbers. Thank you that I'm not unjust or unrighteous. He says, thank you that I'm not like all of those terrible adulterers out there. And then he says, thank you, God, that I'm not even like this tax collector over here. Thank you that I'm better than him. I'm different than all of those wicked, evil people. Thank you, God, for making me different. And then in verse 12, he begins to list his accomplishments. He says, I fast twice a week. You have to understand that that was way more than was required or needed. In the Old Testament law, you were required to fast one day a year. On the Day of Atonement, there was a fast for all of Israel. And so he is fasting twice a week. So he's going far beyond what is actually required. And then he says, I tithe of everything that I get. Do you remember in Matthew 23 when Jesus is pronouncing these woes on the Pharisees? One of the woes that he pronounces on them is that, yes, they tithe from their garden. They go and make sure, I'm going to tithe my cumin and tithe my dill and tithe my mint and all of my herbs and spices. I'm going to make sure I tithe all of them. And Jesus says, you do that, but you're neglecting the weightier matters of the law. There's more important things than tithing from your spice rack. And yet that's what they did. Look, I don't tithe just my money. I tithe of everything that I get. Like, can you imagine going to the grocery store after and buying a week's worth of grocery and then measuring out, okay, I bought flour. I'm going to tithe 10% of my flour and give that to the church. Don't give us your flour. I could care less about your flour. But that's what they did, right? I'm going to tithe of absolutely everything. Listen, that is above and beyond what was required. And so what is he doing? He's saying, God, look at all the good things that I've done. For the Pharisee, what is revealed in his prayer is that the righteousness that he is seeking is found in his own morality and in his religious ceremony and in his comparison to others. It's very evident that the Pharisee is standing before God declaring that he is righteous. How? He says, because look, I'm righteous compared to all these other terrible people. And I'm righteous because of all of the religious things I do, and I'm righteous because of my morality. This was common among Pharisees. Even in Matthew 23, right, where Jesus is condemning them, in verse 5, he says this about Pharisees, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Okay, so a phylactery was something that they would wear on their forehead, and it was like a box that had scripture in it. And so Pharisees would pride themselves on, look how large my phylactery is. It has so much scripture in it. It's way better than yours. And their fringes of their garments, they would make them longer than other people's. And then Jesus says, they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. Their righteousness or their standing before God is solely based on all of the things that they can do. I'm righteous because everyone calls me rabbi. They don't even call me by my first name. It's just rabbi. And look how much honor and they respect they give me. It's because I'm so holy and righteous. And I love when I go to dinner parties and they say, rabbi, welcome. Please sit in the place of honor. And they go, that's right, because I'm righteous. So listen, you need to understand, it's not wrong to fast. It's not wrong to tithe. It's not as if Jesus is saying, hey, therefore fasting and tithing are wrong. You shouldn't do it because they're sinful. No, not at all. Those things are good. The issue is the Pharisee thinks, I am declared righteous before God because of all of these things that I do. There's no sense at all in this man's prayer of his sinfulness or his unworthiness before God. There's actually quite a lot of arrogance and pride for him to stand before God and say, man, God, you sure are blessed to have me on your team. Look how great I am. I'm so much better than all these other people. Look how much I do for you. Now, let's compare this to the next prayer. Verse 13, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I mean, talk about the starkest contrast you can imagine. The tax collector is standing far off by himself, can't even lift his eyes, and is actually just beating his chest as a sign of sorrow. In that culture, you have to understand, men didn't often do this because it was seen as too emotional. You're revealing too much of what's going on emotionally inside. Women would do this more often. They would beat their chests as a sign of sorrow, but very rarely would men do that. So notice, I mean, this guy just doesn't care about his reputation in front of everyone. He is just so sorrowful over his sin that he's beating his chest. And his prayer is like, you know, 7 words long. It's so simple. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice that there's no arrogance, there's no pride, there's no excuse, there's no like, God, I've done all these things for you, God, I'm trying my best. All he says is, oh God, just show mercy to me. Now, there's something very interesting about some of the words that are used in the original language that show a depth of meaning here, maybe beyond just the English words that we use. The Greek word that is used for merciful is hiliskome, and it's not the usual word that is used for mercy. So if you think about the many, many places in the New Testament that uses the word mercy, this word is different than all of those other times. Actually, this word for mercy is used twice in the New Testament, here and one other place in Hebrews 2. So it's a very unique word that is not used. It's not the usual word for mercy. Here's where it's used. So it's used here in our text, and then in Hebrews 2:17 it says this, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful, that's not it, and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's the word that is used by the tax collector, propitiation. So literally, the tax collector is praying, God, propitiate me. Now, listen, that's not a word that we use in our English vernacular, like, at all. I have never heard that word in just, like, normal conversation. And it's not a word that we use a lot, so let me define it for you. Propitiation is a sacrifice that appeases divine wrath. So if you think about the fact that what is God's wrath? God's wrath is his holy, righteous anger against sin and evil. God hates sin, and he hates evil, and he will punish sin and evil. That is his wrath against evil. And propitiation is the idea of a sacrifice that is given that then appeases God's wrath, that his wrath is satisfied. And so what Hebrews is saying is that Jesus is the propitiation, right? The sacrifice that pleases God's wrath. And so we know that when Jesus hung on the cross, that it wasn't just the physical punishment that he had to endure. The wrath of God, his righteous, holy anger against the sins of the people, was put onto Jesus. This is why Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because in that moment, the full weight of the wrath of God was put onto Jesus. He's our propitiation. He's our sacrifice that pleases God's wrath, that satisfies it. That's the word that this man uses in his prayer. He says, God, would you propitiate me? Would you give me mercy through a sacrifice, through atonement? God, would something pay the penalty for my sins? God, would your justice and wrath be appeased against me? The man is saying, God, propitiate me, have mercy through sacrifice. And in the original language, he doesn't say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Like, he views himself as, I am the worst one. Do you remember in one of Paul's letters when he calls himself the chief of sinners? He says, I'm the worst one. So it's not as if the tax collector is saying, God, would you please sacrifice for me because I'm just one of many sinners. No, he goes, no, God, I'm the worst. I am the worst sinner out of all of them. Would you please propitiate me, atone for my sins? So notice that there's no list of virtues. There's no list of excuses. He doesn't say, God, would you have mercy on me because I'm trying really hard to be a good person? God, would you have mercy on me because I come to the temple every day to pray? God, would you have mercy on me because I'm not as bad as other tax collectors? There's none of that. There's nothing that he has to impress God. The Pharisee was using other people as his standard for measuring righteousness. So, right, the Pharisee is declaring himself righteous in comparison to others. He says, God, I'm righteous because I'm not like these other people who are worse than me. But notice the tax collector, who is his standard for righteousness? It's God. He says, God, I am unworthy. I need your mercy. I need you to propitiate me. Very different prayers. And here's how the parable ends in verse 14. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a massive twist ending. It's the tax collector, the person that everyone in the crowd hated, that thought that that person was the scum of the earth. It's that guy who goes home declared righteous, justified, forgiven. Again, I think in our day and age, we don't feel the impact of this story because we're at a slight disadvantage, because when you read the Gospels, most of us go into it knowing that the Pharisees are hypocrites. We go into these stories knowing the Pharisee's the bad guy. But you have to understand that the original hearers who are listening to Jesus, as the parable ended, they would have all thought it's clearly the pious Pharisee who deserves acceptance. Clearly he's the guy that's righteous. So it would have been unbelievably shocking for Jesus to say, actually, it's the tax collector who's declared righteous. And not only that, he says, but rather than the Pharisee. The Pharisee is not righteous. And everyone would have had their jaws on the floor going, what? The pastor and the drug dealer go to church to pray, and the drug dealer is the one who leaves justified. And we would all go, what? It's meant to be a shocking reversal. The Pharisee thought that he was righteous, and he began to justify himself in his prayer. And the tax collector depended on mercy, and he was declared righteous. And then Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Literally translated, everyone who's lifting himself up will be brought low. And everyone who brings himself low will be lifted up. So back to the original question, how do you and I gain access into God's kingdom? Or to put it another way, how is any human being declared righteous or justified? What does it mean to actually follow Jesus? Is it like, okay, well, I'm a really good person, and then Jesus just kind of helps me fix up some of the problems in my life? How are we righteous before God? How are we declared justified? With the Pharisee, for him, righteousness was gained by his accomplishments and his obedience. He is justifying himself by all the good things that I do. I fast, I tithe, I'm not as bad as other people. Look at all the good that I do, God. I am righteous before you. The Apostle Paul even talked very plainly about this in his letter to the Philippians. Because remember, Paul was a Pharisee. He was one of these guys. And so he says in Philippians 3, there's this whole section about what can we boast in? What could the Apostle Paul boast in? How are you righteous? Where does righteousness come from? And he says this in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul's saying, like, if we're going to have a contest to see who can put the most amount of confidence in yourself, Paul's like, I would win that contest. He says in verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So here's Paul's resume. I mean, you want to talk about confidence in yourself. Paul's like, I more than anyone can put confidence in my own standing. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. You have to understand that every good Jewish family would circumcise their sons on the eighth day. It was a part of the law. And if you did that, Paul's like, check, my parents did that. I was circumcised on the right day. He says, I'm of the people of Israel. So not only that, but he says, I'm Jewish. I'm one of God's chosen people. And then he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. So you have to understand, in Paul's day, there were many Jewish people who didn't know which tribe they came from. They would say, yes, I'm a Jew, but I don't know my ancestry. I don't know. They didn't have 23andMe. I'm from the tribe of Judah. They didn't have that. And so many of them didn't know. But Paul says, actually, I can trace my lineage back. I know exactly what tribe I came from. In the Jewish person's mind, that was huge. You know what tribe you're from? And listen, Benjamin, it's a good tribe. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Most likely that means that he could speak the language of the Jews, even though he was Greek. He says, I can actually speak Aramaic. I can speak the language that the Jewish people speak. He says, as to the law, I'm a Pharisee, which we've already covered that. They were seen as these are guys who love the law. As to zeal, Paul says, I was so zealous about being a good, righteous person that I killed Christians. I persecuted the church. And then he says, as to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. So if righteousness could be measured by how well you keep the law, Paul says, I'm perfect. But he continues in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul says, listen, my list of all my accomplishments, do you know what they are in terms of righteousness? Garbage. They mean nothing. He says, what I actually care about is a righteousness that comes from where? From without, from not within myself. A righteousness that's actually given to me by faith in Christ. So, I mean, we could all put up the, listen, you could say, hey, I have attended church for 10 years and I've never missed a Sunday. I have helped out in Kinzone. I volunteered at VBS. I come from 5 generations of Christians. My family is full of church planters and pastors. Do you know what that counts as far as righteousness? Nothing. That's Paul's whole point. He's like, yeah, all of that stuff is just garbage compared to the righteousness that comes from Christ that's given to us. Martin Luther called this the great exchange, the fact that Jesus on the cross, when you put your faith in Christ, on the cross, Jesus took your sin. He said, no, God is going to treat me as if your sin is mine. I'm going to pay. I'm going to propitiate for your sins. I will sacrifice my life. But beyond that, Jesus takes your sin and then he actually gives you his righteousness so that his perfect life is given to you. So that when God looks at you, he doesn't look at your mess of a life. He looks at the righteousness of Christ in you. So here's the condition for entering the kingdom of God. The condition to enter into God's kingdom, to receive eternal life, is admitting that you can't do it. It's in humility, agreeing with God's estimation of you that you are the sinner. Years ago, I was a part of a membership class. I attended a church membership class. I wasn't doing it. But we sat in a big circle, and I remember the pastor asked this hypothetical question. He said, if you were to die and stand before God, and he said, why should I let you into my kingdom? How would you answer that? And we went around the circle, and everyone kind of gave their answers, and all of the answers were slightly the same. Someone would, the first person said, well, you know, I would tell God that I tried really hard to be a good person. I was generous. I went to church. I tried to disciple my kids. I did the right thing. I told people about Jesus. I tried to do this. And the next person went on and on. You know, I never killed anyone. I never did anything really bad. When I sinned, I would try and repent and be good, and on and on and on and on. And we got to the end, and the pastor said, all of you answered incorrectly. And everyone goes, wait, I feel like I gave a really good answer. But he said, you know what? When you stand before God, hypothetically, and God says, why should I let you into my kingdom? The answer is, you shouldn't. I have no right to be in your kingdom, God. But I know because of the shed blood of Jesus and my faith in him, I know, I don't think, I know that I am welcomed into your kingdom. A condition for entering the kingdom of God is admitting that you can't do it. There's nothing you can do to be welcomed in. You are the tax collector. You are the sinner. And pride begins to rise up when you actually misunderstand the gospel. Pride creeps in when you're like, I think I'm doing pretty good. I think I'm earning it. God must be pleased with my performance. But humility actually shows that you understand the gospel, that it is solely by the grace of God. This is why the tax collector was justified. It's because he fell on the mercy of God. All his prayer was, God, atone for my sins. We bring nothing to the table. You have to get this. You bring nothing to offer to God. Nothing. You come to God empty-handed, no righteousness of your own, and all you can do is fall on his mercy. You recognize your sin, you beat your breast, and you have sorrow and pain, and you ask for mercy, and then you are welcome into his kingdom. Jesus says that's the type of person that's justified. So listen, there are some barriers, because you might be sitting here going, okay, well, how do I reach that place? How do I get to a place where I'm just like, God, have mercy on me? And there are some barriers actually to this, to faith and repentance and being welcomed into God's kingdom. And these are all just kind of sinful barriers that we have to understand and get over. One of them is we need to stop shifting blame. This is where you will justify your sin or shift responsibility for your sin. So this is the idea of, well, it's not really my fault that I've sinned. It's because you did that I responded like that. So technically, it's your fault. Right? If you have kids, you have seen blame shifting in action. So, I mean, we do this all the time. Go back to Genesis 3. This is what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve rebel against God. And what happens? God says to Adam, what did you do? And Adam says, not my fault, it's Eve's fault. And then God says to Eve, what did you do? It's not my fault, it's the serpent's fault. This is exactly what we do all the time. We are caught in our sin, and rather than crying out and saying, have mercy on me, we go, well, it's not really my fault though. That actually is a barrier to receiving forgiveness and mercy when you begin to shift blame and go, well, if my wife hadn't done that, then I wouldn't have responded, so it's actually her fault. Another barrier is we need to actually stop self-pity. And what I mean by that is many times we will have self-pity over the consequences of our sin, and we'll feel all bent out of shape because we were caught. Or because now there's natural consequences for my sin, and then we will begin to just have self-pity about that. And we actually won't move towards mercy and grace and forgiveness because we're just going, this isn't fair, this is woe is me, and I can't believe that my marriage is now falling apart because of my sin. And then we begin to just stay in this position of self-pity. I can remember as clear as day when I was a youth pastor, this is early on, so this is like 15, 20 years ago, I remember that it came out that one of the youth leaders in our youth group was sending inappropriate texts to one of the teens. And so we called him into my office and we confronted him, and he was wailing and he rolled around on the floor screaming and he was so upset. But you know what it was? Fake repentance. Do you know why he responded that way? Because he got busted. And so this is what self-pity is, right? That self-pity is the idea of like, oh, I'm in anguish over the consequences of my sin, but I'm not in anguish because of my relationship with God. You just feel pity for yourself. And then the last barrier is just self-flagellation, meaning you just, you're punishing yourself for your sin. It's the idea, if I just beat myself up enough, surely that will atone for my sins. If I just feel really bad forever about my sins, then God will see how serious I am about my sin, right? And so many people live like this, where they haven't actually experienced the mercy of God because they are still punishing themselves for sin in the past. They haven't fallen on the mercy of God. What it really is God, look at how serious I am about my sin, that I am just punishing myself. So you have to get over all those things. Notice that in the prayer of the tax collector, there's none of that. There's not, the tax collector doesn't say, God, be merciful to me, but you know, it's not really my fault. God, be merciful to me, but at least I'm not as bad as other tax collectors, right, God? God, be merciful to me, and I'm now going to punish myself for the rest of my life to show you how true I am about how sorry I am. There's none of that. All the tax collector says is, God, would you just show mercy? And Jesus says, that guy leaves the temple, and he goes home, and he has been declared righteous. So we turn to God, and we receive his mercy. And you have to understand, if you're a follower of Jesus, your whole life will be a life of repentance, because you just will continue to sin until the day you die or the day that Jesus returns. Now, the hold of sin, the longer you follow Jesus, will loosen its hold on you as you submit to Christ and as you become more Christ-like. But listen, Paul says that he still struggled. And so a life of following Jesus is falling on his mercy and repenting of sin. But then it's realizing that, listen, if you are in Christ, it's not as if, okay, I'm in Christ, I've become a follower of Jesus, and now I've sinned, I'm not a Christian anymore. My salvation is at stake. No. The Father looks at you, and who does he see? The righteousness of Jesus. Martin Luther said this: there's only two sorts of people in the world. Sinners who think themselves righteous, and the righteous who think themselves sinners. This is the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee goes to the temple, and he is a sinner, but he views himself as very righteous. Look at all the good things I'm doing. And the tax collector is actually declared righteous because he had an accurate view of himself. I'm just a sinner. I need the grace and mercy of God. So my prayer for all of us is that we would not become prideful and arrogant, that we would humbly fall on God's mercy. Because salvation is by grace alone, and you can never earn any aspect of your salvation. Do you know what that means? You can never feel morally superior to another human being. That's the beauty of the gospel. It levels the playing field. Listen, no follower of Jesus can look at another follower of Jesus and say, at least I'm better than you. No, it is solely by the grace of God that any of us are in the kingdom. So my prayer is, if you are a follower of Jesus, that this would be the life that you live, a life of repentance and confessing sin and falling on the grace and mercy of God, that you wouldn't fall into this trap. And listen, you have to hear, even I fall into, it's very easy to be Pharisaical. We so easily slip into that, and we say things like, well, you know, at least I'm not doing as bad as they are. I've caught myself doing that. Hey, at least my marriage is not as bad as their marriage. So my prayer is that we would so believe the gospel of grace that there would be no hint of pride or arrogance, that as we follow Jesus, we would continue to fall on his mercy, that we would be poor in spirit and mourn our sin, that you would believe that you are righteous in the eyes of God because of the righteousness of Christ given to you, that you would show no contempt for other sinners saved by grace, that when you see other sinners receiving the grace and mercy of God, you would praise our great God. And then for those of you who might be here this morning and you're not followers of Jesus, perhaps you have had that view of Christianity like at the beginning where, yeah, you go to church and nothing's required of you and you just kind of, you want to feel better about yourself. And listen, you have to understand, you will never enter into the kingdom of God if that's your view of what Christianity is. Jesus, I add him to my life and he just kind of fixes it up a little bit. No, following Jesus means that you have sorrow over your sin, and you cry out to God, God, show mercy to me. And because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, God can say, yes, I welcome you. You've put your faith in my Son. You are forgiven. You are redeemed. You are righteous and justified. So Jesus, I just thank you for this parable. What a short little story that really reveals everything about your kingdom. Jesus, I know that many of us have either grown up or in the past had this view where we had to earn some part, that we had to be good enough or to serve enough or to prove our righteousness to you, God. And what a misunderstanding of the gospel of grace, that we are saved solely because of your mercy towards us, God. So God, I pray for those of us in this room who are followers of you. I pray that you would keep us humble, that we would not become arrogant or prideful in our record of religious accomplishments. That we would realize that as far as our righteousness is concerned, those things count for nothing. That we are only righteous because of a gift that is given to us. And so I pray that this would keep us from feeling morally superior to other people, that we would just fall on your grace as we battle sin and battle our flesh and follow you, Jesus. I pray for those in this room who perhaps don't know you, Jesus. And maybe their understanding was, well, Christianity is just trying really hard to be a good enough person to go to heaven one day. God, I pray that your Spirit right now would open their hearts to believe that the only way to receive entrance into eternal life is through the grace and mercy of Jesus. And that even today, perhaps, they would say, yes, I believe by faith in what Christ has done. And that God, like the tax collector, they could walk out justified. So God, just do that work in each one of our hearts. Continue to transform us more and more into the image of your Son as we follow you. And thank you for your patience. For your patience with me as I trip and fall and mess up. Thank you that your grace and mercy are new every morning. And so help us to just cling to those things as we follow you. And so we pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.